As we come to the Word of God this morning, I'd like you to open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. This hymn that we just sang is a very sober and yet very clear hymn with regard to His coming and His judgment. We are either prepared or not to meet Him. And we're told in this song of which we've sang that there will come a time when the day of grace itself is past and gone. And today still is, by God's grace, the day of grace. Today is still the day of salvation. The door of heaven has not been shut. It is open wide with the proclamation of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is set forth that gospel for you out of the Old Testament, and what I think is one of the most illustrative passages in the Old Testament of the gospel in terms of its grace and its goodness, and that is in this account of Naaman the Syrian. This is not maybe a text that you, well, probably a lot of you are familiar with, and one, I suppose one that you really enjoy, because I myself enjoy this account very much in terms of what it teaches us and reminds us to me and illustrates for us the gospel itself. And I want to make application of the gospel out of this account that is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Verse 5, 1 through 19. I'm going to read the first 14 verses of this account. This account, is, you may know, was the very subject matter, one of the points which Jesus himself made reference to in his very first visit and sermon to his hometown in Nazareth, when after reading the scroll, he himself sat down and said that he is the one who is the promised Messiah. And as the crowd began to wonder about these things which he was saying, he himself spoke that there were many lepers in the day of Israel, of Elisha, but none of Israel's were saved except for Naaman the Syrian. The gospel had gone beyond the Jews because they had closed their ears. And it was the time in which Christ had come with that gospel which he would preach to his own and then extend to the world. And so we're going to look at this section here. Let me pray, and then we'll read verses 1 through 14. Father, we thank you that we will meet you. Father, not in our sin, and Lord God willing, not unprepared, because we have disdained the day of grace, but that because we have received the gospel, that we have believed the gospel, that we have followed its simple command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting its great promise, and you shall be saved. Oh, Father, will you use this text to instruct us and for the encouragement of our own hearts, and Lord, for the proclamation of our own, out of our own lips, of the truths that we find here. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord God, for your gospel. And so help me to declare this text in its context, and Lord God, in its application, as it were, to the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior. A leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10,000
10 talents of silver, and 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I want to open this up, and I'm going to do it under the headings of the gospel. In the context, again, we realize the reality of this situation. It's during the ministry of Elisha, who prayed before Elijah was taken away that God would put a double portion of the Spirit upon him. And the manifestation of the realization of that prayer being answered is what we find in the early chapters of 2 Kings, as we see the ministry of Elisha. And as you read that, probably in your own readings, you are reminded in terms really of the very things that he did, of the ministry of the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his own work. And so we see this outworking of a mighty miracle, a very simple miracle, but a life-transforming miracle in the life of a Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. And so I'm going to take this and open it up this way with gospel headings, as I might call it, as that. And I'm going to begin with this as we really look at these first the very first 4 verses. Of this text, I'm sorry, the first 3 verses of this text, that the gospel addresses the ruined condition of man. The gospel deals with the ruined condition of man. Now look at how notice how this man is referred to. Blessed he is. Blessed he is, but blemished. In verse 1, we have the full description of this man. A complete description, a wonderful description of him. He appears to be a man who under God's favor enjoyed much status and much favor. He was a captain of the army of the king of Aram. And Aram, if you don't know, is simply another word for Syria, just immediately north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so this was a commander, really, of one of Israel's enemy nations. For oftentimes, in fact, we will see that this little girl that we will hear about herself was likely orphaned by maybe the armies of Naaman, or at least the Syrians, and taken captive, brought into the home of Naaman, that Syrian. And so this is a very interesting situation, but as we see him, a captain of the army of the king of Aram, and it says he was a great man with his master. He was highly regarded by the king, and my version says highly respected. He had esteem above by those over him, and he had esteem by those who served under him. He was, and we're told that because of this, that this was an exemplary commander in chief. And we're told that he was a man that had accomplished victories. And the victories, we're told, interestingly, is because the Lord had given him victory. It's an interesting account, because this unbelieving man himself, this non-worshipper of Yahweh himself, had enjoyed the favor of Yahweh even in regard to its military conquest, and this man found that favor. And as a result of that favor of the Lord working through him, he enjoyed the favor of men and the favor of his nation. It says the man was also a valiant warrior. Here is a man who appears to have it all. Here is a man whose name probably was uppermost in the minds of the people, even as the name David would be uppermost in the minds of the Israelites a little later after Saul. Here was a man who was their champion, who was their hero. If there would have been multimedia displays, wherever it might be, on X, I guess, now, or on Facebook, then the name of Naaman, the face of Naaman, the exploits of Naaman's would be all over the Syrian pages and websites. This would be their man of the year. And so we're introduced to this man, and we don't find it in our Bibles as clearly stated, but it puts all those things together. This incredible reputation, favor, and help, and fame that he has. And only one word is added to that description. Our Bibles add a word, but it just simply says this: a leper. A leper. You could almost hyphenate it. It goes like this: the man was also a valiant warrior, hyphen, a leper. And one word changes the whole picture. One word darkens that inglorious resume. One word changes the whole aspect and takes away any envy we might have of him, of the favors and fame that he enjoys. He was a leper. It darkened everything about his life. Leprosy, as you know, has various degrees and everything else, but generally in the land of Palestine, it was that foul disease that eats from the outside inward. That foul disease itself, that in its advanced stage leaves grotesque patches of spongy, tumor-like swellings on the face and body. It is a disfiguring and crippling disease. And it is a defiling one. And for all his fame and everything else, if you would ask him what he was a leper. And that defined his life. It probably defined his relationships and all other kinds of things. It made the great impact upon his life. He was helpless and hopeless in that condition to do anything about it, as we shall see. I make the application this way. We may have all kinds of earthly fame, earthly favor. We may have pedigrees that are long and admirable. We may have situations of life in which we ourselves are blessed and rich. But the very name that can be attached to every one of us out of the womb is this: hyphen, the sinner. This is not something that is foul from the outside. This is something that is implanted in us. This is something that we are born in. Sin itself, the inside condition of the heart, the total depravity and crippling of our mind, our will, and our affections. And it is that very thing that binds us and blinds us and cripples us with regard to the knowledge of God, with regard to pleasing God in any way in which he might find pleasure. It is this very foul disease that marks all of us, a radical inward corruption. Leprosy can't be denied, because leprosy was manifested when people saw Naaman. They saw his disease. But sin is that foul disease. Yes, it erupts. It breaks out in terms of conduct, in terms of words, in terms of thoughts. But oftentimes it is that inward rot that remains in us of which itself is deceitful, even to its own existence in our lives. And this is what the gospel deals with. It deals with the greatest calamity of our hearts and souls. It is that we are sinners, that we ourselves are born estranged and alienated from God Himself. We ourselves have distorted hearts. We have defiled hearts. We have hearts that have been darkened because of sin. The gospel comes to deal with that not leprosy, but sin itself.
Amen.
And this is the condition in which he finds himself. This is the condition in which we find ourselves. As the scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does any good apart from faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Men will be religious. Men will engage in acts of benevolence. Men will, in a certain sense, will show kindness and philanthropy to men. But the reality is that men are enemies of God and enemies of others. And this is the very reality from which we ourselves need to be delivered. And by God's grace, have been. The gospel is not about having a better family, though that's what it produces. It's not having a better job. It's not having a better reputation. It is about being made new in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It is about being saved from that which defiles everything we do. And living in our sin apart from Jesus Christ, we're just like Naaman, only worse. You will not go to hell for being a leper, but you will go to hell for being a sinner whose sin is not covered and cleansed by the blood of Christ.
Amen.
That's the situation. Now, in the midst of that, there is a wonderful providence here. There is a wonderful providence in the midst of this condition, and an amazing thing, and that's what we're told in verses 2 and 3. The Arameans had gone out. The armies of Naaman had gone into the southern portions of had gone south out of Syria into Israel itself, and in the course of those expeditions had taken a little maiden, as we're told, a young girl, a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She became a servant of the one who probably had murdered, or at least was over those who had murdered her father and mother. It's an interesting account. Notice what we find in verse 3. And she serves as an example in the middle of this, of the condition of Naaman. She serves as an example of the very character and convictions that ought to mark us with regard to those ourselves who know where the gospel remedy can be found. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master would get crushed by the armies of Israel. I wish that he would die a miserable death. I wish, says the little girl, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. That is the large heart. That's the large-hearted compassion. She has seen his despair. She has seen his condition. Most likely she saw the nature of how that affected the relationship between the mistress and her master. She had seen all of these things, and she was not moved away by or crippled by some bitterness or that she had with regard to his own exploits, but over his condition. She herself was compassionate. Over her sinful condition, she was compassionate. Not what had happened to her, but what was happening to him. And so as she speaks with conviction. Her compassion is matched by conviction. I wish he were with that prophet. He would cure him of his leprosy. That is an amazing thing. She has a conviction that there is a place where this man in his, what would we say, incurable condition can be cured. And isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't that what it requires of us, that we look on men not as our enemies, not as our foes? We look on them as those themselves who at one time, or who at that time, are as needy as we were in our formal condition of unbelief. That we look on souls with compassion in their sin, no matter how despicable it's been, and maybe no matter how harmful they've been to us. Compassion. And with conviction, what do we tell them? That there is a way to be cleansed. There is a way to receive mercy. There is a way to come out of that hellish, helpless condition. That's what she does. That's the first thing that I would mention. You can imagine, can you not, what that brought to Naaman's mind? Most likely, because it was such a helpless, hopeless matter, that he himself was resigned to that condition for the rest of his life. But now hope is renewed and stirred by the compassion and the conviction and the words of that little girl. And so we see his actions, and that's what we'll see in verses 4 through 7. And I want you to see, in the efforts that Naaman make, I want you to see the greatness of God's grace. I want you to see the freeness and greatness of God's grace in the gospel. Here is a man now who has this hope that he might find it in this prophet. And so we read in verse 4, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" I'll send you a letter of reference. That's amazing. I'm going to send a letter on his behalf, and the very content of the letter we see already or earlier in verse 6, "And now as this letter comes to you," this is the content, "behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him." He goes with the blessings of his own king, seeking the blessings of Israel's king. He takes a letter with him as he goes. But notice he doesn't go simply with that letter. We're told he departed in verse 5 and took with him 10 talents of silver. 10 talents of silver is 750 pounds of silver. That's a lot. He took with him 6,000 shekels of gold. That's 150 pounds of gold. That's a lot. That amount of gold would be equal to the annual salary of 600 common workers. He takes the letter, and he takes the money and talents, and he takes 10 changes of clothes. What do we see him? We see him going as one who thinks that somehow he can obtain the blessing which he seeks by what? By human means and by human gifts. He seeks to think that this salvation, this deliverance that he's seeking, is one that can be purchased. What does the gospel say? What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 55? "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. It is man's idea, once informed that there is a hope. Here he goes seeking in some way to buy it, to purchase it, to gain the favor of the prophet in some way, and even himself carry that authority of the letter of the king. And I would submit he goes with something else. He goes with courage. It takes a lot of guts to go into the throne room of the very king whose country you've been invading and marauding. And so I think he probably comes with some confidence. He takes all the wrong resources, and where does he go? Look what the text says. Who does he go to? It says he brought the letter, verse 6, to the king of Israel. He had the wrong resources, and he goes to the wrong source. The little girl said a prophet in Israel, not the king. And the king immediately lets him know that he's on a vain errand. Because when the king reads the letter that indeed he has been sent, Naaman's been sent for the purpose that the king himself might see that he's cured, it is the king himself who gives the reality of where this cure is going to come from. Am I God? The remedy, the cure, does not come from man. It will not ultimately come from the prophet. It will not come by buying and selling. It will not come by courage. It will not come by moral reformation. It will not come by moral resolve. It comes from God. And he himself, the king, acknowledges that, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure the man of his leprosy? In other words, there is no way the king could do anything. The salvation which God gives to us, only God can give. There's nothing we can contribute. There's nothing we can offer. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply what? To the cross I cling. Amen. There is nothing. There is nothing to bring. You can't bring it to man. And so he goes on this effort himself, and as the king confesses his impotence, he realizes that if anything is going to cure this man, it must be divinely, supernaturally, divinely supplied. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about this, that the remedy for the restoration of our sinful souls, our fallen souls, for the removal and remission of sins, and for the recovery of a right relationship with God must come from God. And this is what the gospel is. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or his spots? Says Jeremiah, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. There is nothing that we can do to do the needed heart surgery in our hearts to make ourselves acceptable to God. It must be of God. Amen. And so God in his mercy sent his Son. He sent his blessed, eternal divine Son from heaven to earth to save us helpless sinners. We may say, yes, there is a cure. There is a remedy. But it's from God. It's God-sent remedy. The Son himself who became the substitute for us to be the sacrifice for our sins, bearing in his body the judgment that we deserved and our sin deserved, that we ourselves might be saved. The one who was buried and resurrected to life again, that he might give us life, who trust in him, that we might walk in obedience to him with new life. All that we need in terms of faith and grace and a new heart comes from God, and it must come from God. And so this is the very picture here. This is what similar in a certain sense by his saying, am I God? It is like Peter, as he said to the Jewish council, there is no other name given to men under heaven and earth by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a remedy. There is a cure. It is a person. And so this is where it goes. And so this is the first thing, at least what we see, is these measures that he took. And obviously, this man who had his hope inspired, as it were, by the little girl's report, now certainly probably had it dashed by the response that the king made. And it is Elisha that stirs up his hopes again, as we see. Verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me. And now we must imagine again that hope was inspired again afresh in his soul. He now was redirected from where he had gone, still yet carrying his letter, still yet carrying all the clothes, still yet carrying all the silver and gold. And we find him now coming to Naaman the Syrian. Naaman, Elisha the prophet. And so what I want us to see in verses 8 through 13 as we come to this meeting here, I want us to see indeed through his own folly how we ourselves ought to humbly embrace the gospel terms for life. Notice how he comes. The gospel prescription is simple. The prescription is very simple, but it's despised. And we see this illustrated here. Here he goes. Notice verse 9 as he marches to the door. It must have been impressive because we're told, it says, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. He came with chariots, wagons full of gold and silver, of clothes, and his own entourage coming into that land and now comes to the door. It must have been a mighty display, and probably he himself confident of that mighty display. Notice how Elisha responds. He sends a messenger to him. He sends the butler, Gehazi. Doesn't even come to the door. Go. And he gives the simple message. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. A command and a promise. Go. Dip in the Jordan, a promise, and you shall be clean. It's so simple. It's not hard to understand. It's clear. Is that it? Yes. What about the payment? I'm not interested. What about the silver and gold? What about your courage? What about all those? Go and wash, and you shall be clean. What's the gospel? The gospel is the same thing. It's a command, and it's a promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the command. And what? You'll be saved.
Amen.
It can't get any more difficult than that. How can I get right with God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How can I have my sins forgiven of me? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe in Jesus Christ as that Lamb of God who takes away sins. How shall I have a true hope and confidence that I myself, feeble and frail as I am, will enjoy the hope of glory? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into glory for the sake of those for whom he died. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a simple message. And you would think, I would think, if we didn't know this passage, that he'd be right there. I mean, you'd just see a trail of him leaving that front door and just clothes, just his own clothes just being stripped off as he went right into that Jordan River. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you, now being told that indeed this is the means by which you yourself shall be rid of that damnable disease? Wouldn't you just run off and then if someone, but what does he do? I mean, we're surprised. I mean, I hope you're surprised. It always surprises me. He was furious, verse 11. He was furious. You're telling me this? Notice this. You're telling me this? You're out of your mind. But I'm going to tell you that's exactly is. He is out of his mind. What's the first words out of his mouth? But I thought. You want to understand why men are unsaved? Because they themselves depend upon their own wisdom. But I thought. I have another idea. I have a better idea. I'm the one that's able to assess this command and its promise. But I thought. That little word is the very ground word of all of the thousand million false religions and condemnations of men that will ever exist. But I thought. In the wisdom of God, man by his wisdom would not know God. 1 Corinthians 1. But I thought. And notice what he says. And we begin to get some idea how he thinks. But this is the way men go. It's if this men themselves listen to this simplicity of the gospel, that God himself will wash your dirty soul clean by his sent son righteously, living obediently, dying and suffering death on an ugly, filthy gallows. But I thought, to man, to the Greeks, it is foolishness. To the Jews, they're seeking for a sign, and that's not the one they want. But they thought. Notice what he says. He says it this way, but I thought he would surely come out to me. What do you call that? Pride. Surely he's going to come out to me. This is what man is. Don't tell me what I am to do. And this is the problem. He'll come out to me. This is what he wants. If he isn't going to show me a little respect, then I don't care. It's interesting. I got my pride, after all. One has written this, and I think it's interesting. God's way of salvation is always humbling to our pride. Do you understand that?
Amen.
This gospel, this offer, this very thing is humbling to men. And so men hate to be humbled. But one says this, ironic as it may appear, one of the hardest things for man to do is to be saved by grace. There is something in man that reacts to God's free gift. We have some weird compulsion to create laws, systems, regulations that will make us worthy of our gift. And why do we do that? And he says, the only reason I can understand why they do that is because of pride. There's got to be something worthy in me. There's got to be something that I offer. There's got to be something that God will accept of me. But the problem is, sin has so far removed us from the favor of God, so far stained every good deed that we do, that there is nothing we can do. The only thing that we can bring to the living God is our bare, naked need.
Amen.
And what does it mean? It means to receive that I must acknowledge that I am needy. So desperately needy that religion will not save me. So desperately needy that personal reformation will not save me. So desperately needy that having Christian parents will not save me. So desperately needy that I need him alone and look to him alone. Notice what he does, though, he's got not only is there pride, but there's kind of presumption. He says this, but I thought he would come out to me. And notice how he phrases it, what he was expecting. Just stand and call on the name of the Lord your God and wave your hand over the place. Just go do some magic deal. Just do it. Now, do you understand what he's doing? Listen, I want the hand of God on my life, but I don't want the presence of God in my life. I want his gifts, but I don't want him. I want you to do something marvelous. Just do it. Just kind of get it over with and let me be on my way. God will not save us to be on our way, but to be on his way. That is what salvation does. It puts us in his path, not in our own. And so here comes that kind of presumption of man. In fact, he also has his better idea. Ford used to have that. Wasn't it Ford has a better idea? You know, I didn't believe that ever. Sorry. Sorry, some of you Ford owners. But notice what else he says. If you want to know what he thinks, he says in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash and cleanse in them? Don't you have another option? Because that option's no good." And the reality is true, that those rivers, those Damascus rivers, are actually cleaner than the muddy Jordan. You know, you mean I've got to go into that filthy element? I mean, I like to be cleansed. I want to go to something really nice. And this is what men want to do. They have their better idea. I don't think a cross is going to do it. I don't think a crucified Savior is going to save my soul and put me in right relationship with God. I don't think this works. I think there ought to be some other way to work it out. And the cross of Christ is offensive to human pride and wisdom, yet it is the power of God and the wisdom of God for the salvation of those whom God in His mercy humbles that they might receive that salvation. It's simple. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Don't quarrel. Don't quarrel with the cure. Don't turn away from the cross of the crucified Savior, for there's only one ladder let down from heaven into which we may climb up, and that is the Son of God sent for us.
Amen.
The only means of cleansing is the blood of the Savior, and the only grounds for acceptance with God is His perfect righteousness and merit, nothing of us. That's the way man is. It's crazy, isn't it? Well, the gospel plan is settled. That's the next point I want to make. And really, verses 13 and 14. Aren't you glad for His servants? Off He goes in a huff. Off. Listen, do you realize that as He is moving away, let me ask you, did He make Himself better off? He was still the same condition. What a fool. That's what sin does. He was acting out of His folly. I will not have anything to do with that cross, nor with the God who sent the Son on that cross. I will not come to terms with Him on His terms. And then His servants go after Him. I mean, wise and godly guys. His servants came near and spoke to Him and sought to reason with Him. "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Isn't that what we think?" Yeah, to get favor with God, I'll do 5 million Hail Marys. No, I'll go to the mission field and just lay myself out. I'll give gifts to charity. I will do all kinds of things. I'll do 1,000 things to make myself right with God. If there's something I can do, I'll do it. The fact is, you can't do it. And God won't accept it. And so this is the very thing here is this. Listen, if He'll tell you to, that's the thing. We'll always do some great thing. Will you be willing to do this? Nothing. Because you can't do anything except what? Obey the gospel.
Amen.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We flatter ourselves that somehow God might be pleased with our efforts, our virtues, our tears, our resolve, and all of those things, but He's not. They're all stained. They're all filthy rags. Bring nothing but your need. I like that. Don't despise the simplicity of the gospel. So notice, this is the blessing. I mean, the world's going to offer you a million ways to have peace, but they're all false and fatal. It was the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So what did He do? Verse 14. "So He went down and dipped Himself 7 times in that muddy river, according to the word of the man of God." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the word of the man, the Son of Man. according to the word of the man of, we have nothing else to bring but the word of God to sinners, how they may be saved. And we bring a very simple message. And if men themselves and women and boys and girls humble themselves under the gospel and come, then you shall be saved. And it says here that he says, he dipped himself and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It's interesting that that word for little child is very closely related to the word that's used in verse 2 of the little girl. He became as a child. He became as one who recognized his need and knew that there was nothing that he could bring. He came as one who realized that he was unworthy of the least of God's mercies. He came as one who came simply to receive what God himself had promised to give. And it says, his flesh was made like a little child's. Now, that might be an embarrassment to a warrior. I don't know. But his skin was pretty nice then. I mean, it speaks of something. It speaks of something because not only was his skin made new, but so was his heart. And you say, how? How was his heart made new? That's verses 15 through 19. Listen to him. Listen to him as he comes out of that water, having received the blessing which was promised if he obeyed the command. It says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he says, behold, here's the first thing that he says, not I thought, but here's what he knows. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. I know now this God. So please, take a present from, and here's the evidence, your servant. He will say it three more times, your servant. Your servant, your servant, your servant. The proud I thought is now the servant of the prophet of God. He goes this way, and of course, with wisdom, Elisha says, this isn't going to be bought. Your salvation, your mercy, this cure will not be bought. But we have in this man a heart change, which conversion is. True conversion is the heart change, a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Naaman said, then if you're not going to take my gift, then let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth. And sometimes faith in its way, even in the New Testament, sometimes is kind of superstitiously expressed. And here he wants 2 mule loads of earth, most likely to make an earthen altar to that God whom he now confesses. Just give me some piece of Israel's ground from Israel's God, as it were. But he is showing his intention to worship, his intention to follow this God. For your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. A declared devotion. In this matter, and then as he thinks about that, listen, he's thinking ahead with regard to what that devotion to God will mean in his alien culture that is devoted to many gods. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. My master has me accompany him into the place of his worship, and I will escort him in there to carry out the task that God has given to me as his servant in that way. But as it happens, may I have pardon that as I bow in that, as I bow with him in that, that God himself would know my own devotion remains with him, and will he pardon me for these things? And he said to him in answer, go in peace. That's what the gospel gives. Go in peace. That's what the gospel gives. It's not enough, and it was not the man of God who cured the leper. He simply told him what to do. It was not the Jordan for water cannot cleanse or cure leprosy. It was God who cleansed the man. It's not enough to know your leprosy. It's not enough to know your sin. It's not enough, and yet it is necessary that you might know your sin, because you will not appreciate and run after this Savior unless and until you yourself have been crushed by His grace to recognize that you have no merit before God, and the only merit you can ever get is through Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
Have you ever considered the condition of your soul, really, truly, as a sinner? Because this is where it begins. It begins with conviction of sin, but conviction of sin is not enough. It's not enough to know your desperate need. It's not enough to know that there is an all-sufficient, full remedy, salvation in Jesus Christ. There were many crowding around Christ in the days when the Savior was walking, giving bread and drink and healings. But who laid hold of Him for eternal life? It's not enough to hear the words of Christ and to know that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. It's not enough to know that God commands you to believe in Christ and be saved. You must believe. Amen. You must trust. This is the gospel. This is the one message of the gospel. Trust in the incarnate Savior whom God appointed to stand in the place of sinners, and you will be cleansed. You will be forgiven. You will be made new. You will receive the Spirit. You will have the hope of glory. Do not stand away. Do not walk away. Maybe I feel that's what we are. We're like the little girl ourselves. We're still marked by compassion for the lost and for the sinners. And we have conviction that this gospel will meet the needs of sinful men. And we are like those servants of Naaman. We will go and say, listen, you'll do 1,000 things. Will you not bow to the divine revelation that your need will never be met by anything you do and are, but has all been met by Jesus Christ, and you must come and seek Him.
Amen.
We sang, He will appear on that great throne. And it says, beneath the cross of Jesus, the hymn writer says, I see heaven and earth pass away. Beneath the cross of Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away. These things will be done away with. The things which we cleave to now in this day and age will be gone soon, forever. And those themselves not beneath that cross, those themselves not in Jesus Christ by faith, when heaven and earth pass away, they too will pass into a destructive eternity called hell. Unless you are in Jesus Christ, unless you believe upon that Savior according to the word of the gospel, you cannot be saved. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. Take that blessed remedy, and what you will find is the cleansing of your soul by the grace of God, the renewing of your heart to walk in the ways pleasing to Him, and that joy which His people know, having tasted His kindness. May God have mercy that we would all be prepared in that day. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gospel of your grace. Thank you, Lord God, for an historical account. Father, maybe not as stunning as it were as the thief on the cross himself next to Jesus, asking to be remembered when Christ comes in His kingdom. Lord God, yet, Lord God, showing us by historical illustration, it seems to us very strong. This is what the gospel is about. It's taking you at your word and your promise that you will give and supply what we truly, really, eternally need, the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of God, your favor and your blessing in Christ. Oh God, show mercy. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the promise that you have and will continue to fulfill. Give us compassion. Lord, toward those outside, Lord, to those who, as we look on them, Father, that we would not, as it were, stand away from them, but Lord, speak with confidence and grace of the gospel of your grace. Lord God, even to plead and seek that men would be reconciled to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, will you in your mercy, even here in this place, if there's any soul away from Christ, any heart living for itself rather than for you, that God, you would bring the appropriate conviction. Lord, apply, as it were, the truth by your Spirit. Bring conviction of sin, conviction of the sufficiency and beauty and surpassing value of Jesus Christ and of the mercy that is found in him and the life that comes through him. Lord, will you open hearts and draw them? Oh God, thank you, we who have known that mercy. Thank you for apprehending us. Thank you, Lord God, for the grace that humbled us, the grace that granted us faith, the grace, Lord God, that enables us to continue on for your glory. To you be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.